the best stories are worth repeating. The best stories are worth repeating. And I have this conviction that we don't really need a new gimmicky way to present Christmas. We just need that Christmas story. It doesn't matter if you've actually heard that story before, it's still just as good. Sometimes we believe that new means better. But the thing with stories is we don't really do that. That's why you're willing to watch The Lord of the Rings on repeat, like every Christmas, or the Charlie Brown Christmas, or Star Wars for some of you. Sometimes returning to that story that you have heard more than once actually just makes it even better every time you hear it. Returning to that familiar story satisfies longings deep within you. It reawakens your heart to new possibilities. It reminds you of things you forgot. It highlights things that you somehow missed the first time around. See, that's the beauty of a good story. There's always more. And that's why I think we have to return to the Christmas story. It's not a new story. It's old. You could even say it's ancient. But as Catherine Hanke, an English missionary nurse and hymn writer, tells us in her song, I Love to Tell the Story, there's something so good about coming back to this story. This is what she says. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it is true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. See, this first Christmas story is not new. It's likely not new to you at all. But here's what Catherine Hanke is highlighting and what we need to be reminded of. It's that the best stories are worth repeating. The best stories are worth repeating over and over again. And at this time of the year, we get to go back, to return to that story that our hearts actually long for, to hear it again. We get to step back into that wondrous and unexpected advent of God. Advent, it comes from this Latin word meaning coming, and we celebrate that God has come to us in Jesus, that he's become one of us. And when we come back to this story and see it, we are filled with hope and joy and peace and love. This week, as I was pondering on this story, reflecting on it, I found myself feeling this wondrous delight and actually saying, like, God, I can't believe you came like that. I can't believe you came like that. It's amazing. So, with that in mind, let's jump back into this story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 1 up to about verse 12, and then we'll pause. This is what it says. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I'm going to stop there. Father in heaven, as we look at this story once again, open our eyes to see your glory, to see your Son. And would we respond today, Lord, the way that the shepherds and the angels do, for your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen. Last week, I offered three reasons for why Christmas is so wondrous, based on the implications of Gabriel's words to Mary. And I highlighted three things. I said that Christmas is so wonderful because God makes himself known in Jesus. Because God identifies himself with us, and because God intends to put his life, the life of his Son, in us. This morning, I want us to spend time looking at the wonder of Christmas as heard by the shepherds. Now, at the very beginning of this chapter, we see Luke mention two names. He mentions Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who at the time would have been called the Son of God, the one who brought peace to the world. Quirinius was the governor over Syria and the region that included Palestine and Bethlehem and more. We're also given the names of Mary and Joseph. We know about them. They're poor peasants who've already been introduced in the story. And then there are these shepherds. Shepherds were some of the lowest people on the social ladder in the first century. They were broken, they had made mistakes, they were sin-ridden. In the first century, they were people who didn't really matter. So why does Luke even tell us about these people? I mean, yes, we understand why Mary and Joseph are included, that we get that part, but why are Emperor Augustus, this governor mentioned, and why are these shepherds mentioned? Why does he mention them? Well, one, it's because it really happened. What Luke is talking about happened. Yes, it's theological, and he's making a theological point, but it actually happened, and it's centered on real people. It's not just a myth in the pejorative sense. It's a real story, the best story. But it also tells us the kind of people that are going to be drawn into this story. Common, regular people. Shepherds are out on the outskirts of the town in the middle of the night. No one is paying attention to them. No one cares about them. And God sends his messengers to them. This vitally important message that God wants to announce of his son coming into the world, the Christ, is delivered to shepherds. The first people to hear are not the emperor, not the governor. It's not even the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Spiritual leaders of Israel, they're not the people getting it. In fact, the incarnation doesn't even occur first in Jerusalem. God comes to shepherds. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. This is God uplifting the lowly. See, before you ever have it all together, before you are someone of significance, God comes to you and says, "That is not what I'm concerned with. I love you." And he invites you to follow him. He does this way before your life is all cleaned up, before you have it all together. He comes to you. And what does he announce to these shepherds? That's what I want to look at. He announces through the angel, one, do not be afraid. Fear is the most consistent response to the appearance of angels in the Advent story. Fear. And you'll notice that the angel actually says, do not be afraid, to Joseph, to Zechariah, to Mary, to the shepherds. Do not be afraid is what they all hear. And many of them really had a reason to be afraid. Joseph faced the prospect of marrying a young girl who was pregnant before their wedding day in a deeply conservative and religious community. Zechariah was elderly and couldn't have kids. So his heart would have been afraid and skeptical of believing that he could have a child. The cynicism has a way of protecting you, of making you feel safe from disappointments. Mary was young and was required to surrender control over her future, her reputation, her body, and her emotions. See, feeling like you have control over everything gives you this false sense of peace. The shepherds, they were lowly, broken outsiders. They weren't respected, and they weren't first on the social rung. The angel appears, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. It was dark in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, this bright light shines all around you, blinding you. You have no idea what's happening. I think being terrified is a pretty appropriate response. Pretty confusing. If you've ever been woken up and had someone like shine lights on you, it's like really disorienting. That's what's going on here for these guys. They're confused. Don't be afraid is a pretty appropriate first statement to make. But why does he say it? I wonder if one of the reasons the angel tells them not to be afraid is because fear steals so much from us. Fear makes us want to cling to any sense of control. Fear deafens our ears to the life-giving voice of God. It's hard to hear the truth when we're afraid. Fear blinds us to how God might be working around us. Fear diverts our attention from reality. It turns a possible worst-case scenario into the only possible outcome. Fear of getting hurt makes us cynical to the promises that God makes to you. Fear steals the joy, the peace, the hope, and the love that God wants us to actually live in. So that God says through his angel, don't be afraid. You will miss what I am about to say. And he says this, I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Good news is actually like this double entendre here. Politically, good news referred to the announcement of a birth of an emperor or the announcement of a victory by this army, and they were returning to deliver the good news of victory. But theologically, the prophet Isaiah had this vision of the coming of the Lord to bring peace and establish his rule of peace in the world. So there's something really subversive that's going on here. Luke is naming the emperor, he's naming the governor, but he's saying there's another king, another emperor who is coming, another ruler who has been born, and his dominion is universal and it is everlasting. And it extends far beyond just what you see. It also extends into the unseen. And this is good news. But the thing is, it's only good news for those who really know they need good news. See, if you're a billionaire and someone comes up to you and offers you $100 and says, hey, I have good news, I have $100 for you, it's not really good news. It doesn't really move the needle for you at all. If someone promises you a cure and says, this is amazing news, I have a cure for you, it's amazing news if you're sick, but if you're healthy, it means nothing to you. It doesn't mean anything. It's only good news if you know you need it. So what's this good news, and why would you need it? Well, he goes on to say, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Savior, Messiah, Lord. All these titles are connected. And it means that the saving work of God, that God's people have been waiting for, is now being realized in Jesus. The good news isn't information, it's actually a person. It's a person, it's Jesus. A Savior's been born to you. Savior implies you need saving, but from what? From sin. Sin creates separation and alienation between us and God, between ourselves even, and between one another. It doesn't simply separate, though. It undermines and destroys the image we were created to reflect, God's image. We were made to reflect God. And so if we're a mirror, sin cracks the mirror that we reflect. We only reflect partially. The human condition is in this desperate need of a renovation and restoration. Sin diverts every desire, twists every thought, and resists all that God wants for us. Sin is everything that stands opposed to and sets itself apart from God. It keeps us from being whole persons. And so the problem isn't just other people. The problem isn't just foreign oppressors. There is something that is much deeper within each one of us. And the biblical authors knew this. While they focused on freedom from their foreign oppressors, the prophets made it increasingly clear that exile, having lost the land and being taken away, and even coming back but not being fully free, was a result of sin. This is why Zechariah, in the passage right before the one we're in today, in Luke 1:57 through to 80, highlights how through Jesus, God is coming to do four things. And it's all about addressing sin. To give us forgiveness and freedom from our sins, to restore us to service and intimacy with God, to cleanse and heal us, and to lead us in the way of peace. The foreign oppressors were real. They were a real problem. But they and we needed saving from more than that. The problem is much deeper. The Savior has come to save you from your sin. For this reason, Paul Tripp will say the reason the birth of Jesus is such gloriously wonderful news is that in his birth, God offers you and me the only solution to the fundamental brokenness of sin that is the core tragedy of every one of our lives. Some of us aren't actually living in the wonder of Christmas because we fail to see how desperately we need freedom from sin. He's also the Messiah, the Lord. This was a term for God's anointed king who would bring God's good and righteous and peaceful reign on earth. And he would usher in this new era of how God would relate with humanity. It wasn't just going to be for Israel, it would be for all of the world. And there would be a new covenant that God would establish where all of God's people would know him intimately and actually know him. They'd know his teaching and his ways would actually be firmly inscribed on their minds and in their hearts. And their sins would be forgotten. See, the reason we've experienced so much brokenness in our lives is because we've been living under a different king, the wrong king, under the wrong kingdom. We've been trying to make our homes in the wrong kingdom, in a kingdom we were never meant for. And what the angels say is there is a new king who is born today. And it is good news for you now. He comes to set you free. The angels deliver this good news of great joy, and it's not information. It is Jesus himself. And then they say this, or he says this, I should say. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. It was a sign, and it was a precursor for how Jesus would rule. He's wrapped in cloth at birth, and he's wrapped in a linen shroud at his death. He is laid in a manger because there's no extra room, but he's laid in a tomb that is not his own when he dies. How does Jesus rule? Jesus tells us himself, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He left his throne to become one of us. The Creator stepped into his creation and he became human. The cry of the infant child that night was the cry of God himself. In the cries of that newborn child, we are hearing the cries of God. God willed to be cared for by Mary, by Joseph. What condescension of God. What humility, what love. This is God incarnate. Can you believe this? Man, no wonder this is such a wondrous story. Never has such a great king been in such a humble place. Never had such a humble beginning. But then something shifts. Something shifts in the story. At this point, the angels go from delivering this news to the shepherds to stopping. They stop talking to the shepherds, and they actually begin to respond to God's news themselves. It's like they're delivering this news, and it's so joyful, but something actually causes them to say, hold up a second. And they begin to actually praise God in that moment. A great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel and praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. At this point, heaven rejoices. Think with me. Heaven rejoices at this point. Heaven praises God. Heaven glorifies God. Heaven blesses earth. Why? Why do they do this? Why do they break out like this in this moment? I think the great company of angels had waited for this day. They had waited for this day. What do I mean by that? They had waited for the day that God would make himself known in Jesus the Son. The glory, they give glory to God because the glory of the one and only Son had come to earth. Glory in the Bible had to do with weight, with worth, with splendor and dignity. And when God revealed something about himself, he revealed his nature, his character, his power. And here's what J.I. Packer will say about glory. He says, the glory of God's nature, character, power, and purpose is now open to view in the person and role of God's incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The natural response to God revealing himself in Jesus is to praise him, to glorify him. And the angels rejoiced and praised God because God was doing it in this moment through this newborn child. They had waited for this day and it had finally come. It had finally come. They had to sing. The Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Alpha and the Omega, the image of the invisible God, the glory of the Lord had come to earth in this moment, in this infant child. God became human. No one has seen God, but through Jesus, many would know him. The angels had to sing. They had to sing, John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's why they're glorifying God, because this is happening in this moment. But the second reason is that they had waited for the day the Lord would decisively move to bring fruition, to fruition his plan to free us from sin, to defeat Satan, to defang death, to restore all things. And this was the day. This was the day. The God, the one they praise and worship, whose goodness they had experienced in heaven, was entering into his broken world to restore it. And they were rejoicing. See, what God longs for, they long for. And they were rejoicing that God was doing it in this moment. All of heaven rejoiced at what happened. And they knew what this meant for creation. They knew what it meant for humanity. God was coming to rescue and renew all things. See, before there was any celebration, any praise, any glorifying of God here on earth, there was celebration, praise, glorifying, and rejoicing in heaven. But in this moment, we get like this veil being pulled back where the praise and worship and glory of God is spilling over into earth. And the shepherds saw it and they heard it. Paul Tripp says, the angels sang of glory because glory had come to earth to rescue us from the inglory of sin and to unleash all forgiving and transforming glory of his grace on all who would believe. See, Christmas is the announcement from God that the glorious Son has come to rescue and renew all things. And this is why the angels will say, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Peace isn't simply the absence of anxiety. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict. The biblical peace includes that, but it is more than that, much more than that. Like when the prophet Isaiah says that the Prince of Peace will reign in such a way that peace will never end. There will be an absence of conflict, but he's saying there's more than that. There'll be something better in its place. Now, in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, the word for peace is arene. In Hebrew, it's this word shalom. Shalom means whole or complete. And to paraphrase Tim Mackey, he says, look, the central idea to shalom is that your life and my life is complex. It's full of moving parts and relationships, and when any of these parts are out of alignment or missing, you don't have shalom. Your wholeness is broken and needs to be restored. The angels rejoice because Jesus has come to restore our world. He has come to restore your brokenness. At Christmas, God doesn't just offer us peace as an abstract idea or as this calming emotion that we experience. He gives us the one who is the source of peace because he himself is peace. The first Advent causes so much joy and praise to rise up because it's the moment that God in Jesus enters into our world to begin the renewal of all things. It focuses on reconciling and restoring us to God, to ourselves, and to one another. Jesus comes to restore your relationship with God. This is how Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of all your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through his death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus comes to restore our relationship with God, and the angels rejoice and glorify God. Through that reconciliation to God, we are actually able to have a restored relationship with ourselves because we begin to see ourselves in light of how God actually sees us, in light of the dignity that God gives every single human being because they are all made in his image. And through Jesus, we've been redeemed and restored so that we can actually fully reflect that image. And third, He comes to restore your relationship with one another. Jesus comes to restore your relationship with one another. And Paul hits on this in Ephesians 2, where he says, Jesus is himself our peace, who has made the two groups, being Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. When Jesus comes, he comes to bring peace to God, to ourselves, and to one another. He makes it possible through his death, and the angels see that, so they rejoice and glorify God. See, Thomas Merton, he once wrote, "We're not at peace with others because we're not at peace with ourselves. We're not at peace with ourselves because we aren't at peace with God." And so Jesus comes and reconciles us to the Father. And that reconciliation enables us to have reconciliation within ourselves and with others. Without Jesus, we have no peace with God, with ourselves, or with others. But Christmas celebrates. It celebrates that peace has come, that he has come now. Peace while we wait, peace that will come. And so how do we respond to this news, this story, this wondrous story? Well, if you look at verse 15, the shepherds say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they go and look for Jesus, and they find him. They go to Jesus. I think that is the first response for us. This Christmas, don't miss Jesus. The simplest but most pressing invitation of this passage is to go to him. Come to the one that this greatest story is all about. Come to him, the one who is called Savior, Christ, and Lord. Come to him. Verse 17 says, when the shepherds had seen Jesus, when they finally found him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. They share it with all that they saw. And then out of that, we're told three things that happen. All who heard it were amazed. Mary, we're told, treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds praised and glorified God for all the things they had seen and heard. Joy, praise, glorifying God spilled over into earth. I think amazement, pondering, and praising are appropriate responses to the Christmas story. It's appropriate to be in awe, to actually be like scratching your head, to feel surprised, delighted by the wonder of Christ's birth, of his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Amazement and surprise is an appropriate response to his coming. But Mary's response was to treasure and to ponder them, all that she had heard, to treasure this event and the person even more. Pondering is like meditating, it's reflecting on, pondering the meaning of God with us. This Advent, we ponder, we reflect on, we treasure up what God has done in Christ. And then we see this praise and glorify. These shepherds do what they saw the angels do. They praise and glorify God because they saw the angels and they captured it. They saw what was happening and they couldn't help but tell others. They couldn't help but rejoice and praise it. So one of the appropriate responses for us is to sing. It's not the only way we praise God. We praise him through our lives. But we sing. That's why we sing every Sunday. It's a response to him. We're giving worth to him. We're acknowledging who he is, what he's done. We're honoring him. When we do that, we join the angels. We join the choir of angels who are singing. And that song that the angels sang that night is a song that will never end. God's people have written and sung songs from this day about that event and about the one who has come. Singing about the glory and the wonder of Jesus. We do it today, We'll continue to do it forevermore, singing songs of joy, praise, and glory to God. Revelation tells us that when they pulled back the veil and John's able to see this revelation of Jesus, what does he see? That those who have passed on and angels are all worshiping the risen Lord, the spotless Lamb. Eternity will be filled with rejoicing, praising, glorifying Jesus for his rescue and renewal of all things. And so you and I are actually invited this Christmas to join in that choir of voices, giving glory to the King who has come to reconcile you to the Father, to yourself, and to one another.